All right, we're going to be in 1 Peter, so if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter. If you don't, grab a pew Bible, open up to that. If you don't own a Bible, take the Bible in the pew. We'll replace it. It's our gift to you. You should really own a Bible and read it. The death of cultural Christianity is very good news for the church. Russell Moore, he's a leading pastor and voice for the gospel here in America, and he just in that video said the death of cultural Christianity is very good news for the church. What does he mean by that? What does that mean? I'm sure we all have different ideas of what that means. And what I think it means and what research would tell us is that for years, America has had a high number of people, a very high number of people who would check the box of I am a Christian. You know, when you fill out applications for different places or they're trying to kind of get the demographic of who they're working with, and they would, you know, some, I don't even think they would ask you anymore, but in the past they would ask you, what religion are you? Are you Christian? Are you atheist? Are you Muslim? Are you Buddhist? What are you? And what it's saying is that in the past, in most of America's history, the vast majority of people living in America would check off Christian. Whether they faithfully attended a church or not, whether they read God's word, whether they really understood what the Bible had to say, they would check off Christian. And to give you an example of this, I worked at a Caribou coffee shop, and one of my coworkers, her and I were working together and just chatting, and she said, I heard her say that she was a Christian. And I said, oh, that's great. So am I. What makes you a Christian? She said, I'm an American. And I probed a little bit, and we discussed a little bit more, and she said, well, I'm not from the Middle East. I'm not like a Muslim, and I'm not a Hindu. I'm not from India, so I'm American. I'm a Christian. That was her basis for claiming to be a Christian. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. That's it. And we engage like, so who is Jesus to you? Do you ever read God's word? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? No clue what I was even talking about. Just, I am a Christian because I am an American. So what Russell Moore is saying with the death of cultural Christianity is that was a pretty common thing to think in the past, but that is going away. Ed Stetzer is a leading researcher and pastor as well here in America. He's president of Lifeway Research. And he's done a bunch of research and has come up with this graph. I saw him in a conference recently, a small conference here in the Twin Cities with about 100 pastors. So it was great. This leading voice, we were able to talk with him in a one-on-100 setting. And here's what he said. He put this up and he's done a ton of research on this. He said, over the course of American history, this has generally been true. The population of Americans, generally, there's been about 25% of people who would say that they're non-religious or other religion. They would check that mark off on the box. Either I'm Muslim, I'm Hindu, or I'm atheist, they would check off that. And then about 25% of the population, they would check off the Christian religion box. But the reason that they would do that is because, like my coworker at Caribou, well, I'm American, therefore I'm Christian. I have to put myself in some kind of box, right? So they're cultural Christians. They're not biblical Christians. They're not convictional Christians. They're cultural Christians. They think being an American equals being a Christian. Another 25% congregational Christians. These are people who maybe grew up in the church and no longer attend, but if you ask them, they would say, oh yeah, I belong to so-and-so church, or I was baptized there, or I was confirmed there, or my grandma goes to this church here. And so they would kind of associate with Christianity because either they had a history in a Christian church or somebody in their family had a history in a Christian church. So that makes up about 75% of the population that aren't actual Christians. But 50% of them would say, I'm a Christian. They would tell you on the street, I'm a Christian, and then they would do things that weren't very Christian in their life. They don't really know the Bible. And so 25% convictional Christians. These are people, a population that's actually reading God's word, that's actually trying to understand who God is, that are actually trying to obey God's word. And so that's been true for the majority of America's history, according to Ed Stetzer's research, and he's done much of it. And what he's saying now, so when Russell Moore says that Christianity in America is dying off, what he's saying is the same thing that Ed Stetzer is saying, is that essentially what's happening, he refers to it as a squishy middle. Okay, those two middle sections, 25% cultural Christians, 25% congregational Christians, that squishy middle is going away. And people are no longer checking off that box that they're a Christian if they're not actually convinced of God's word. So that top category, the non-religious or the nuns, as they've called them, or other religion, is growing. We would probably refer to that squishy middle as the moral majority in the past when we're speaking politically. They would say, what's the evangelical vote going to do this upcoming election season? What's the moral majority going to do? Can we swing the moral majority? I like the term that these pastors have come up with better, squishy middle. Their morals actually will shift and change depending on what's beneficial for them. There's actually not a biblical conviction. They're not setting their morals off of God's word. It's kind of like, what's the common culture telling me? And I'm going to go with the flow, and I'm going to adopt kind of the common culture. So what Ed Stetzer says is that convictional Christians or biblical Christians, in much of America's history, praise God for this, we've worked as chaplains to the society. When there was crisis, when there were questions, when someone wanted to get married, when someone wanted to have a funeral, they would go to the church and say, can you help us with this? Because they thought they were Christians, their association was to a local church, so that squishy middle would come to the church. The church was the chaplains of the society. What they're saying, that's no longer the case. The people in the squishy middle, the people who don't actually have a convicted biblical Christianity, they're not going to come to pastors, they're not going to come to the church anymore. Now, they will if we have intentional relationships with them, right? If you have a relationship with a non-believer, they're going to come to you and ask you questions. But kind of from a distance, the society is no longer going to come to the church and say, tell us what you think about marriage. Tell us what you think about life after death. Tell us what you think about abortion. Tell us what you think about helping the poor. Tell us what you think about the racial tensions between the black community and the police. They're not going to come to the church and seek the church for teaching on that. They're making up their own decisions. They're consulting other religions. So Christians are no longer working as chaplains to the society. So what they say is that actually the number of Christians in America hasn't gone down. There's reports, and you can read books, saying that Christianity in America is going away. It's dying. It's going to have no future here in America. And those who have done all the research have said that's actually not true. Christianity, convictional, biblical Christianity, in the past few years is actually on an uptick of about 0.6%. Not much, but actual convicted Christians. There's an increase. And studies will say that millennials are leaving the churches in droves, which is true. They're leaving churches that aren't teaching Scripture and don't have any convictions, but they're actually coming to, flocking to, and growing. The next generation, the younger generation, my generation, wants to be in a church where they're saying, here's the black and white truth of God, and here's what it looks like to live that out in a way of grace in a society that's changing, in a world that no longer looks the way that it did when another population of our church grew up, right? Many people in our church grew up in a time when people came to the church just because it's what you did. I've heard this story over and over again of how people in these neighborhoods would drop their kids off here for Sunday school because the thought was, well, someone has to teach my kid about God. We're all Christians, right? That squishy middle. Someone's got to teach my church about God. Yes, I believe in God, even though these parents don't really know God. They're, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to send my kid to the church. The church will teach my child about Christ, and then they're good. We're creating this Christian society. That's no longer the case. That squishy middle is gone. That is what is being said here. And I think we all feel this and know this, especially those of you who have been around longer than me. You've seen more cultural change. And you probably watch the news. So you hear all this stuff like moral majority and Christianity is losing its moral compass, or America's lost its moral compass. And you can respond in one of two ways. You can either get really uptight and concerned and worried and wonder where is God in our society and point your finger at different things and blame different things, or we can embrace what I would think is the biblical response and say, God's in control. God's in charge. What's happening in our society is not a surprise to God. He's sovereign. He's good. And the normative practice, the normative thing that we see in Scripture is that Christians are marginalized, that Christians are the lesser section of the population, that Christians aren't out through the political and the national realm impacting things the way that we have been able to here in America for years. We're going to see that through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to study 1 Peter this fall, and the series title is Far From Home. And the reason we pick that title is because Peter gets at that. He's saying we actually shouldn't feel at home here in America. It's not our home. Heaven is our home. We're supposed to feel like strangers and aliens. So as culture changes and you feel like an outsider, when you used to feel like you fit and you belong, Scripture would actually say that's an okay thing. In fact, that might be a good thing. Like the video said, Russell Moore said, I think it's good that cultural Christianity is dying. I agree. As we go through 1 Peter, I think we're going to see this in Scripture, that God's normative plan for his followers are actually to feel like the outsiders, that we're actually supposed to live like strangers and aliens, that our goal and our job isn't to conform general society to God's word, but our job is to live out God's word in our spheres of influence and to feel uncomfortable because we are different than the world. So that's what we're going to see as we go through 1 Peter. That's kind of a long introduction to kind of set up the context of why I believe God has led us and is leading us as a church to go through the book of 1 Peter this fall. I want us to be prepared to think biblically when we hear all these crazy things on the news and when people have these discussions that are often very unproductive for biblical fruit to bear biblical fruit, right? All right, so enough for me. Let's stand. Open up your Bible, the Pew Bible, to page 1014. We're going to read 1 Peter. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to study verses 1 and 2 today. But I want to read bigger context here so that you see what's going on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's word are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'll end there. The word of the Lord. You may have a seat. All right, so this morning I want to just kind of dig into verse 1 and 2 a little bit and really look at three big things here in verse 1 and 2. I want to look at Peter. Let's talk briefly about Peter. Who is the guy who wrote this letter? What's his background? What's the context of the people that he's writing to? How do we connect to? This was written about 2,000 years ago. Does it really have any relevance for us? I want to look into that. So we're going to look at Peter, his context. We're going to look at the elect exiles. What does that phrase mean? And then the Trinity, which is represented here in this passage. God is one in three persons. We see God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, obedience to Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity there. And then want to leave us with the application of how do we live as people, as it says here in this passage, where grace and peace are multiplied. Our world is spinning out of control, right? And in the midst of that, can we as followers of Christ go into the world as people of grace and peace? Grace and peace, that's countercultural. Our world is wrestling for and struggling for and searching for grace and peace. And we ought to be the ones out in the society that everyone's looking at and saying, well, those Christians, they're a biblical minority, but they're the ones who really express grace and peace. So that's my hope for this time. So Peter, it starts out right here. The first word of this book, the writer addresses himself. He addresses the people that he's writing to. He says, I'm Peter. I believe that's the author of this book because it says there, Peter, he acknowledges it, and there's support through the book, and we'll see that as we go through the book, that it was likely Peter who wrote this book. And so who is Peter? I'm guessing that most of us kind of have a general idea of who Peter is, but I don't want to make that assumption. Again, as culture becomes less and less informed by Christians, we are going to have to do more and more background as we teach Scripture, right? Not assuming that everyone who comes to hear has the background of all the biblical stories. Peter was a fisherman. His name was Simon. Lived about 2,000 years ago. He was a fisherman around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, the Messiah, the one sent from God, came walking along the seashore and called out to Simon. He said, "Come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." Actually, Peter's brother, Simon, his brother, came to him and said, "I met the Messiah, come and follow me." And so Simon shows up with Jesus. He comes to meet him. Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "I'm going to change your name to Peter." Simon means God. I'm drawing a blank on what Simon means. He has heard. Okay, Simon means he has heard. Peter means rock. It's Petra, it's rock. In Greek, it's Cephas, but it means the rock. Later on in Peter's life, so Peter, he gives up fishing. Jesus says, "Come to me, Simon. I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock, strong. I'm going to build something on you. Like the foundation of a house, you're a rock, and the church is going to be built on your confession that I'm the Christ and your works, as we see in the book of Acts. So Jesus gets these band of disciples, and he tells Peter that no longer are you going to be a fisher of fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to change your purpose in life. You're going to go from being a blue-collar worker who's out on the sea fishing fish to walking around, going into towns, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking the souls of men and women who will spend eternity with me, their maker. So Jesus comes to Peter and he changes him, and it says, Peter, an apostle. That means he was sent out. He spent time with Jesus. He touched Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He heard from Jesus. He learned from Jesus. Jesus, when he ascended back into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, Acts 1. And Peter is sent out as an apostle to further the gospel news of Jesus Christ, to proclaim and to build the church. Peter is an apostle. He's a pillar of the church. Peter's the one who denied Jesus 3 times. So he spent 3 years with Jesus. Jesus is nearing the end. Jesus gives these guys a warning that they are going to bail on him because they don't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? It's right that people would want the church to be chaplains for the society because we all want things to go our way, don't we? Suffering's not enjoyable. No one's going to willingly step in to suffer and say, "Sign me up for that." And so Jesus is telling his followers that he's going to suffer. He's going to die on their behalf. And Peter, I love this guy. He's brash and he's out there. He's an apostle, right? He's out on the front lines. He's like, "We won't let that happen, Jesus." And he says, "It's God's plan. You let that happen." Peter pulls out a sword, chops off a guy's ear. So apparently he wasn't a very good warrior. I mean, who plans to chop off a guy's ear? I'm assuming he was trying to behead the guy and he just missed and got the guy's ear. But so we can relate to Peter because we try and do stupid things and it doesn't always work the way that we planned, right? But Peter is a guy that's radically transformed by Jesus Christ. I think an application point here of just looking at Peter, he denied Jesus, and then Jesus, after he rose again, comes to Peter, and he says, "You denied me as the rooster crowed 3 times." Remember that? And then in John 21, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "You know that I love you, Jesus. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep." 3 times they do this. Jesus reinstates Peter. He basically says, "Forget about your denial of me. I love you. Your faith, your apostleship, your power is found in me, not in you. You denied me. I overcame that denial on the cross. Go after it, Peter. Go get it." So I think an application for us with Peter is that Jesus gives a new meaning and purpose. No matter who you are, no matter what your history is, Jesus can radically transform and change your life. Peter was just a simple, common guy living his life about it like anyone else would. And Jesus used him. Here we are 2,000 years later talking about this man that Jesus used. There was nothing in Peter that helped to build the church. It was all God's transforming work in Peter through the teaching of Jesus, Peter becoming a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, receiving his Spirit. There's people in here this morning who believe that their life is meaningless, purposeless, or you're just not sure where to go or which way to go, or you feel like you've done too much in your past that God could never use you in the future, or maybe you feel like you're near the end and there's not enough time to be used by God. What we see in the life of Peter, the one who wrote this book, is that God uses common folks, common men and women to transform the world when we trust in and follow him. Jesus called out to Peter, "Stop fishing for fish. Come to me and fish for people." And Peter responded. We see here in the life of Peter that God can use us, common folk, for radical transformation, for revitalization of cities, for changing the landscape of the culture around us. That's the first thing to look at. Second thing, he goes on, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." So that's who Peter is. And then he addresses who the recipients of the letter are. So Peter's the author, here's the recipients. The recipients are to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And we'll stop there. So he addresses it to the elect exiles, or some other words, chosen refugees. Elect means that you're chosen, that God knows what's going on, that God has chosen these people for this particular purpose. He's with them in their circumstances. This word has its roots in the Old Testament, where God pursued a people for himself, where God spoke to Abram and said, "Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham." Abraham didn't do anything on his own. Abram was just minding his business in the land of Ur. I believe it's in Genesis 12. You can read it later. Minding his own business. God speaks to him. He says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make you a great nation. And here's the birth of the Israelites, of the Jews. And so God elected them. He speaks to Abram and he says, "I know you. I see you. I'm calling you. I'm going to use you. Come and follow me." Abram responds, and so this is the history of the Old Testament, and God builds this nation, and if you remember, they ended up in Egypt because Joseph's brothers sold him to Egypt, and then they were dependent on him, so they came to get food because there was a famine in the land, and then they got trapped in Egypt and became slaves, but yet they're still God's elect, chosen, set apart people. And so they're in Egypt as slaves, and then God sends Moses to come and deliver them out of Egypt. And then they go to the promised land, and they build Jerusalem in this great city, and all of a sudden God's chosen elect people, the Israelites, have their own place to be. But then they had kings who were unfaithful, and God sent them off into exile. So that's the history of the word exile there. You see it through the New Testament, or through the Old Testament, that God's chosen people, his chosen nation, the Israelites, when they were disobedient, God allowed, orchestrated, and ordained their exile. The book of Daniel is a powerful picture of this. God's people are brought into Babylon, a pagan nation, an anti-Yahweh, an anti-Israelite God nation. God's people are brought there. They're out of their element. They're far from home. They're strangers and they're aliens. And we see Daniel assimilating to society well. He learned how to function in Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, one of my favorite passages in Scripture for trying to figure out how do I live for Christ in a culture that doesn't acknowledge Christ. Daniel's in Babylon, and he figures out how to do that creatively and well in a way that honors God and also builds relationship with people rather than alienating them. He's an alien. He's a stranger in that culture. But yet he's winning favor with people because he's wise. Actually, look at Jeremiah 29 with me, and I believe it's on. Jeremiah 29, it's on page 565 in the Pew Bible. This is God's prophet Jeremiah speaking to his people when they're in exile. They're in this pagan nation of Babylon. Babylon stood for all that was evil, all that was wrong, all that was pagan. And so God's people are there, his holy, set apart, his chosen, his elect exiles are there. They're sent there by God. And here's what God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile and to the priests, the prophets, and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took God's people, brought them to Babylon, made them slaves, made them exiles, but God allowed it, right? God ordained it, actually. So that's the context here in the verse 2. It says, this was after King Jeconiah. I read these earlier, and I pronounce them, and man, those are hard to pronounce when you're trying to go quick, right? This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Here's what it said, okay? This is what God is telling his people to do in a culture that is strange to them, where they are out of their element, where they're in the midst of pagan religion and worship. The people of Babylon hated Yahweh. They worshiped pagan gods. They sacrificed children on altars. And here's what God tells them. Here's how God tells them to live. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, I have sent. God ordained this. He knows. He knows the situations that we're in. He knows where the Israelites are. He says, I have sent you to Babylon. Here's what he says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. They're in this pagan culture and world, and God says, actually put down roots there. Don't stay separate from the society and the culture. Don't just kind of cluster up among yourselves and keep yourselves away from that big bad world out there and just wait until you can go back to Jerusalem. Get into the culture. Build houses, plant gardens, get married, and in all of your relationships with these pagan Babylonians, seek the welfare of the city. For in their flourishing, you will flourish. He's actually saying, pray to God and work for that culture, that society, to go well. He's not saying, so if we're relating this to us here in America, he's not saying that we should hope that America would fall. He's saying, get into the society and seek the welfare of the society. Live in the culture. Plant gardens and connect with your neighbor as you're weeding your garden and seek the welfare of your neighbor. If your neighbor is different politically or a different religion than you, don't think that they are the big bad evil monster. Seek their welfare. Build a relationship with them. Pray for them. Seek their benefit and welfare, because as they benefit, as they grow up, it will benefit you. And so that's kind of the context here of exiles in the Old Testament. Elect exiles, chosen refugees. That was their status. That's our status. So what Peter's getting at here, he's saying, so the believers, the Christians, those who have now placed their faith in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So they're spread out around the nation because they're being persecuted. Nero is the emperor of Rome in this season. It's believed that Peter probably wrote this in the late or early 60s AD. And in July of AD 64, Rome burnt to the ground. People believe that Nero did it because he wanted to get rid of kind of what he thought was shabby, and he wanted to rebuild it to be even more glorious than it was. But he blamed Christians. He said, the Christians did that. The Christians started the great fire of Rome. And so he was persecuting Christians by putting them on a big pole and burning them, using them as nightlights in the city. This is what the Christians were going through here in this context. That's the kind of suffering and persecution that they were going through. And it only got worse over the next two emperors. And so Peter here is writing, and I don't think that event has happened quite yet. I think it's probably 62, 63 that Peter's writing this, and throughout the book we'll see that he's preparing them. He almost prophetically knows that something is about to go even worse in Rome than it currently is now. Christians are going to be persecuted in a way that they've never experienced before. He talks about fiery trials. So maybe God even prophetically gave him this vision of Rome burning. Who knows? But he's warning them. He's preparing them. He's saying, you are elect. You're chosen by God. He knows you. He knows your situation. And he sent you into exile. You're scattered around, being persecuted, being tempted, being tested. Culture isn't conforming to you. You feel like a stranger. You're far from home. That's okay. God knows. That's the application here for this word, these two words, elect exiles. Exiles. It means that God is sovereign over our circumstances. He's not surprised by the way that culture has changed. He knows the situations that we're in because he put us in the situations that we're in. Acts 17, this is a beautiful picture. 17, I think verse 22 through 28-ish. The beautiful picture, actually, let's just flip there. Acts 17. This is Paul, another apostle, writing. Acts 17, verse 26. He says, "And he," this is God, "made one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God is sovereign. He knows your situation because he put you in that situation. He has determined and allotted the periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. If you live in St. Louis Park, if you live in Robbinsdale, if you live in Plymouth, if you live in South Minneapolis, you live there not because you chose to live there, but because God led you to live there. It's not random coincidence. God has you where you're at for a reason. You are a chosen, led exile, and he has you there to be a beacon of light for him. It says he determined and allotted the periods of boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yes, he is actually not far from each one of us. God knows. Some of you are so fearful about the future because culture looks so different than it did when you were younger. Don't fear. God knows. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows what's going to happen on November 8th, and I don't know many people who are excited about what's going to happen on November 8th either way. Maybe you are. We're not a political church, so as we approach the season, you're not going to hear me talking much about politics. You're going to hear me putting our hope in Jesus Christ that no matter what happens politically, we're fine. God knows. Whoever becomes president, God ordained that to happen. And it's for his glory. If we lose our religious rights, God is saying, that's a good thing because the light of the gospel is going to shine more and more as you're oppressed, as you're marginalized, as you lose some of your freedoms. Don't stress out. Our goal as Christians isn't to make sure that we can keep the law beneficial for Christians. It's for us to live as Christians and let God deal with that. Now, you might have a role to play. I'm not telling you not to vote or not to get engaged in that way, but don't put your hope in it. God has chosen us and put us here for a reason. It's to follow him. It's to seek him. It's to proclaim him. And the last one here. Actually, in fact, I'm going to just go back there for a minute. As we wrestle with the tension of faith and politics and what is the church's role in society and what is a Christian's role in society, I just want to remind us that it's natural for people to want to conquer, right? So Constantine was the emperor of Rome in the 4th century, and he became a Christian, and he started to implement the Christian religion as a national religion. So the Roman Catholic Church exploded, and it grew, and this religion was enforced on people, and there was probably some benefits to that, but there was also a lot of drawback to that. It led to the Crusades. It led to people being killed in the name of Jesus Christ when Jesus is the one who said, lay down your life for others. Okay, so when things become dominant, when things get up on top, they begin to take advantage of the people underneath them, right? That happens. That's what we do as humans. When we get power, we use it unwisely. We use it for our benefit. The same has been true. Now, great things have happened in America because we've had some Christian liberty and some Christian rights, but many horrific things have happened in the name of Christianity. Not real Christianity, right? That squishy middle. That squishy middle is the same section of the population that would connect slavery and Christianity back in the day. It was Christians who were promoting slavery. It was also Christians who were promoting slavery and real convicted biblical Christians who abolished it, who were working to fight it, right? And it was Christians who oppressed women and made it seem that men and women weren't equal. It was cultural Christians who didn't really understand the Bible, but they heard that the Bible has a complementarian approach, that men and women are created different but equal. And so they heard that telephone to the society, and they thought, well, let's not let women vote because we're Christians and the Bible doesn't think that men and women are equal. Wrong. But it was Christians being in power that created that kind of society. Same with the treatment of the LGBT community over the years. So much of the tension that we sense now is because Christians were ignorant and foolish with how they treated people struggling with sexual identity. Because they heard telephone from Christians that, well, the Bible doesn't support homosexuality. And so then these Christians, I keep doing this, right? You get that because they're cultural Christians or they're whatever the other word was. They're in that squishy middle. They play telephone with God's message without knowing God's message. And so we're kind of in this predicament because Christianity was the dominant force in our society. But it was cultural Christianity, not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity shouldn't fear the changes that are coming. Biblical Christianity can have hope because we are elect exiles. God has put us here. God knows what we're going through. We're not called to conquer the world with the message of Jesus Christ. We're called to make disciples. In our spheres of influence, the kingdom of Jesus is an underground kingdom. It's not enforced by the temporary and always changing laws of the land created by politicians. Whether those laws line up with your values or not, it can't happen that way, but it's influenced through the eternal and never-changing law of love given us by Jesus Christ. The gospel, the way that Jesus came was underground. They wanted him to become king and reign over all and implement his kingdom through the political powers that be. He said, that's not how it's going to happen. I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to die. 2,000 years later, there's millions of people around the world worshiping King Jesus. And the people in his day thought, the only way for this to happen is if Jesus would come back and kick Nero off the throne. And Jesus says, that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to happen when you humble yourself, when you follow me, when you chase after me. I recently saw a tweet that John Piper sent out, and he said, one day America and all of its presidents will be a footnote in history, but the kingdom of Jesus will never end. Amen and amen. Whatever happens, bring it on. We have King Jesus. He's in charge. He's in control. We are safe and secure because we are elect exiles. And we don't even really have time to... I saved the biggest topic for last, and we're already running long. So, but the Trinity. Peter gets into the Trinity here, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, he acknowledges that God is one in three persons working together for our good. He says, he's writing to the elect, what's the according to in verse 2? To the elect exiles. God knows. He's speaking to the elect exiles. He's saying, this is addressed to you according to God's foreknowledge. God knew you would be in this situation. So don't fear. God's your Father. He's in charge. He's got you. He's protecting you. He's pursuing you. He's leading you. And a good father will let their children make mistakes. He'll send them out because that's the only way for them to grow. Saying, according to the foreknowledge of God, he knows the situation that you're in. And in the sanctification of the Spirit, he's actually letting these early Christians in Rome and the surrounding regions be persecuted because it's leading up to their sanctification. We become more holy and more Christ-like when we're tested. I've heard that from so many of you, that you went through a trial in your life and you were so much closer to Jesus in that trial, right? So this passage here, Peter's preparing God's people, saying that when you're tested, it's for your good because it makes you more like Jesus Christ, which is the goal for obedience to Christ Jesus. I've heard it said that sin is like, it's like sediment that's settled in a beaker. When things are going good, when it's still, you don't see it. As soon as you bump that beaker, it stirs up and you see it, right? You see the sediment. So when trials come, when things don't go our way, it bumps our beaker. All of a sudden, we can see our sin start to rise up. And you see that all the time when political season comes around, right? Election season. You see people saying things that you're like, I thought you were a Christian and you're saying that? Come on, tone it down. Apparently, it's God's ordained means for us to be sanctified. He's telling the early church, you're in that culture, in that context, because God knew it, he put you there, and it's for your good, it's for your growth, it's for your sanctification that the gospel message of Jesus Christ would shine even brighter. The gospel is lightest in the dark, right? This one light right here isn't very light when all the other lights are on, but you close the windows, put the sun away, turn off the other lights, that one light's going to look very light. The gospel shines in the darkness, and so God is leading us into whatever future is in store. And Peter closes out this introduction here saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So the three members of the Trinity are working as one to lead us. God's leading us. Jesus saves us. The Spirit transforms us. The application, though we're far from home, we've always been far from home. Christians were made to be comfortable for a while in America. We could kind of coast along with our values. In a way, that was dangerous. You didn't have to take the gospel very seriously when everyone around you claimed to believe it, right? When everything went your way, you didn't feel far from home. You get comfortable. We're headed for a future where we will increasingly feel further from home. I'm pretty sure of that. I'm not prophetic, so I'm not knowing that for sure. But all the evidence would tell us that the culture that we live in is going increasingly further away from God. So we as Christians are going to feel far from home. We're strangers and aliens here. We're exiles. We're out of our element. We're in a different culture than we would desire to be in. We're far from home. Home is a heaven, right? The perfect presence of Jesus Christ. We're far from there. Maybe we're not. Maybe he'll come tomorrow. But you know what I mean. So though we're far from home, being grounded in the gospel allows us to receive grace and peace from God the Father. And it allows us to give grace and peace to one another. And how desperately we need that, don't we? Our world is filled with wars and rumors of wars and a lack of grace, ungracious speech in the way people treat one another, and a lack of peace. I mean, people just graveling about looking for hope and looking for meaning and looking for peace or shalom, this wholeness, this perfect peace that you can experience internally. Our world doesn't have that. That's why there's all this fighting. That's why we're divided on almost every issue you could think of. And here, God's word, through his apostle Peter, God is speaking to us through his apostle Peter, saying, when you believe the right things, when you believe me, when you believe that God the Father is leading you into whatever circumstances you're in, that Jesus has saved you, he shed his blood that you would be fully forgiven, that when you allow the Spirit to transform you, you can live as a person of grace and peace. No matter what happens around you, you can be anchored to the reality that you live in the presence of God the Father, Jesus the Savior, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. You can have full grace and peace here and now, no matter what happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making that true for us. As the Apostle Peter, who many believe was hung upside down on a cross because he was persecuted, he was in a culture that hated you and your ways, and they wanted to hang him, and he said, I'm not worthy to die in the way that my Savior died. Hang me upside down. He writes this letter to us, and he gives us hope. Man who is martyred for his faith says, don't worry about it. Regardless of what happens, if you believe in Jesus Christ and trust and follow him, you can experience grace and peace, and it can be multiplied to you. We can experience more and more and more and more and more grace and peace each and every day as we're sanctified by the good work of the Spirit. And we can give out more and more and more and more grace and peace every day as God works through us obedience to Jesus Christ. So God, we just humbly ask that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would in fact work through us, that we would receive your grace and peace, and that it would be multiplied to us daily, that we would go out of here as neighbors and witnesses, as people of grace and peace, seeking the welfare of the city. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.